Okay, let's turn to Hebrews. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews and we'll start at chapter 1 this morning. We'll do our overview of Hebrews now that we've finished looking at the text in detail. We like to finish off the book by going back and looking at an outline of it and filling in a few of the things. And the purpose of this is to kind of cement it in our minds, what we've learned through all these studies, to give you an outline, a rather detailed outline of the book that you'll have in your bulletins this morning, first and second hour, and to maybe bring up some questions that you've had throughout the study of this book that you could go back and get the tape for and listen to again and put yourself in a more comfortable position on the book of Hebrews. It's an amazing book. At the same time, it's repetitive. It says the same thing over and over again. And yet at the same time, it's one of the most exciting books that I think I've ever taught. And it has some very controversial, difficult passages in it. But I don't think they're all that controversial or difficult if we keep in mind the purpose of the book of Hebrews. So let's start with our review, and we first have a little introduction. Remember that the author of Hebrews is not known. The book of Hebrews is a remarkable book because it ends like a letter, but it doesn't begin like one. And that's why we don't know the author, because normally the author will put his name at the beginning of the letter. And the book of Hebrews doesn't begin like a letter. It just goes right into the subject. But it does end up like a letter, so rather unusual. The author of the book calls it a word of exhortation, down in chapter 13, verse 22. He says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." So that's what the author of Hebrews calls it, a word of exhortation. As far as background on the book of Hebrews, the focus of Hebrews is on the person of Christ. And that's very important. It's not on the work of Christ so much as on His person. The work of Christ is assumed in this letter. It looks forward from the cross, not backwards to it. So as compared to Paul's epistles, it looks the other way, so to speak. Now, the emphasis is going to be on the high priesthood of Christ. It was written before 70 AD. Now I say that because the temple was still in operation, and we see that as we read through the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 verse 4 and chapter 9 verse 6, for example. The author of Hebrews makes reference to the temple worship, and he refers to it as though it's happening when he wrote the letter. So we assume then that the letter was written before 70 AD. Now, this letter was written to Jews, and the Jews that it was written to, you might say, stood at a turning point in history. God was changing dispensations. God did not change during this time. What He did was He changed how He dealt with man, and He did that because of the cross. God changed the way He dealt with man because of the cross. Now, God didn't change, but His program is progressing. God has a progressive program for man, and it progressed at the cross because now sin was dealt with once and for all. Old Testament sin, New Testament sin, every sin was dealt with. So what God had once required under the Mosaic law was now actually a sin for the Hebrews, because things had changed. The cross was done. And all of the things in the Levitical worship system looked forward to the cross. Now that the cross was done, the author of Hebrews says that stuff is no longer valid worship, and it's no longer acceptable to God. The program is moving forward. Now, the purpose of the book of Hebrews, one commentator says, is to tell Christian Jews not to return to the temple worship system, or tell these Jews to quit being Jews. Because now there's a new system of worship. It's not the Levitical anymore. And the author accomplishes this in two ways. First, he points out the superiority of the new high priest in the new system. And that will be Jesus, of course. He's the new high priest. And he'll do this two ways. One, by direct statement. He'll just simply flat out state, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament high priest. And he'll do it also by comparison. He'll say, here's the Old Testament system, here's the New Testament system. Why on earth would you go back? And that will be his argument again and again in the book of Hebrews. The second way he accomplishes the purpose of warning these Jews not to go back to temple worship is by warning them of the consequences. Because this is disobedience. And God deals with disobedience. So those two things. Now, the book of Hebrews breaks down into two major sections. The first one deals with the superiority of Christ. And that's in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18. That's the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. The second part is going to be put faith to your doctrine. So we have a doctrinal portion, 1:1 through 10:18, and then 10:19 is going to say, take all this doctrine and put faith to it, believe it, and act on it. So two sections, the doctrinal and the practical section. The first part of the first section, here again we're talking about the superiority of Christ. First thing the author notes is that Christ is superior to the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Jesus Christ is God's final word, he says. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So, Jesus is the last word. He is greater than all of the servants, all of the spokesmen that have ever gone before him. That's the basic argument of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is superior to everyone who has gone before him in revealing God's word. Why? Because he's God. So he is the ultimate revelation of God's word. Now, the author goes on to give some description of him, and he makes 8 statements about his character that shows his superiority. He says, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I should make one comment on this section, and that is that the word world in verse 2, where it says, through whom he also made the world, that word is the word ion in Greek. And ion normally isn't translated world. It's translated age. So I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus Christ not only created everything, he created everything for a purpose. He created the ages. There's a purpose behind creation. It's not just capricious. Now in chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2:18, the next section, the author proves that Christ is superior to angels. Now, he states that in verse 4. Again, remember, I said he's going to use direct statement and then comparison. Verse 4 says, having become as much better than angels. That's a flat-out statement. It's a bridge between the first section, Christ is superior to the prophets, and the next, Christ is superior to angels. So what's happening is, okay, he's superior to everybody down here on earth. What about up in heaven? Well, the scene moves now from earth to heaven. Is he superior to everyone there? Well, the proof is in chapter 1, verse 5 through 13, or 14. Seven Old Testament quotations that prove that Christ is superior to angels. And we won't go through them all, but he says in verse 5 that Christ is the Son. Angels aren't the Son. Angels are servants. In verse 6, he says Christ is the King. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. He has the authority. Verse 7 through 12, Christ is the Creator. Angels are creations. Verse 7 says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? And lastly, in verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? So Christ sits at the right hand of God. Angels do not. So proof after proof after proof, Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. Now in chapter 2, we have the first warning in the book of Hebrews. And remember, the author of Hebrews is proving the superiority of Christ, and he's warning the Hebrews about disobedience. So chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 is the first warning, and this warning deals with the problem of unresponsiveness, sluggishness. Now Hebrews 1 was straight doctrine. Just doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Hebrews 2 deals with the audience of that doctrine. Their problem was sluggishness, unresponsiveness. They were lethargic. And they had all the doctrine that they needed to mature into mature believers. But it wasn't happening. And the reason it wasn't happening was because of their attitude. So we have a principle here. Chapter 2 says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he's saying in the Old Testament, there was punishment for disobedience, temporal punishment. In the New Testament, the same principle is true. If you disobey God, God will correct you. He's the perfect Father. He disciplines His children. So the principle is that a believer can place himself in a position of requiring discipline from God by drifting away from doctrine. We're responsible to know doctrine, to believe doctrine. Now in verse 5 through 18, the author shifts the subject from the warning to the humanity of Christ, and it kind of softens the warning a little bit. See, this was a very severe warning, and now he's going to say that, you know what, Christ is human. He can understand your situation. Now in verse 5, he gives a summary of Christ versus angels when he says, For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So kingship was denied to angels. Verse 6 through 8, he gives a short history of mankind. First, he says, kingship was assigned to man. Verse 6, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So angels didn't get kingship. man got kingship. The trouble is, man lost that kingship because of sin. And that's the last part of verse 8, where it says, "For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." All things aren't subjected to man now because of sin. So kingship was assigned to man. Man lost that kingship because of sin. Now verse 9 gives the humanity of Christ. "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." So man lost kingship. Man was assigned kingship. Man lost kingship. Jesus regained that kingship for man. Why? Because He became a man. And that's why it says, made for a little while lower than the angels. And that's part of God's plan to glorify Christ. Because, and that's verse 10 through 18. Now, the point of this passage is that there is no glory except through suffering. Glory has to be preceded by suffering. And that even applies to the Son of God. And that's God's plan to glorify Him. Look at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, who's the author of our salvation? Jesus Christ. How was He perfected? Through suffering. So glory comes through suffering, even to the Son of God. So the next time you're suffering and you want to complain about it, think about this. The Son of God suffered, and He's the only person, and He is a person. He became a man. He is the only person that ever suffered that didn't deserve it. We deserve it. We're sinful. But He didn't, and He suffered. And God's plan to glorify Him had to include suffering. Look down at verse 17. We have the summary. It says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things." And why? So that He could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We move on from there then to chapter 3. And chapter 3, 1 through 4, 13 proves that Christ is superior to Moses. Now remember, this was written to Jews, and the Jews held Moses in very, very high regard. He received the law. He was held in very high regard among the Jews. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do now is saying, as a mediator between God and man, Christ is better than Moses. So chapter 3 deals with what we might call the faithful high priest. You could label chapter 3 of Hebrews that. It starts out by giving a brief summary of the life of Moses in verse 1 through 6. And then he applies that in a lesson. And that's verse 7 through 19. Verse 7 through 11 explains that lesson. What lesson is he talking about when he talked about Moses? And notice verse 2. In chapter 3, talking about Moses, it says, "He was faithful to Him who appointed him, as Moses also was." So Moses was faithful. And then in verse 3, he says, "For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." So he's saying that by direct statement again, Jesus has more glory even than Moses. Verse 7 begins with a therefore. It says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And he's talking about events there, the events called the Massa and the Meribah. Now remember those when we studied this chapter in detail, we went back and looked at those in the Old Testament. What had happened was that Israel had just been delivered from Egypt. They had trusted God to deliver them from Egypt. They trusted Him for the big thing. And that was a big thing. And now, when they got to the Massa and the Meribah, they didn't have any water. And they refused to trust God to give them water. Here they had just been supernaturally delivered from Egypt. The strongest power in the ancient world. They've been supernaturally delivered, and they come up to a place where God led them, and there wasn't any water. And what did they say? They said, well, you should let us die back in Egypt. You brought us out here to die of thirst. So they didn't trust God for the little thing. Verse 12 and 13 applies this lesson to believers. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So he's saying, be careful. You can do the same thing that Egypt did because you've trusted God for the big thing, your salvation. Your eternal destiny is in God's hands and you put it there, and now you won't trust Him for a drink of water? Come on. And he's saying, you can do the same thing. We trust God for the big thing, but we fail to trust Him for the little thing. And we can do that by having an evil, unbelieving heart in verse 12. Literally, that reads in the Greek, a heart, evil, of unbelief. And how we bring that over into English would be an evil heart with respect to unbelief. That is a heart that's evil. Why is it evil? Because it doesn't believe. Now notice, it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. This can happen to any of us. Any of us can have an evil, unbelieving heart. We could call it the unbelieving believer. Because you've trusted God for the big thing, so you're a believer. But now you don't believe Him for the little stuff. So what are you? You're an unbelieving believer. Verse 14 through 19 interprets this lesson. And it says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Remember, that's what the Hebrews weren't doing. They weren't holding on to their assurance. They were going back to the Levitical system. Say, I'm kind of questionable about this new system, this Christian system. I need the familiarity and the comfort that I get from the religious system that I left. Does that sound familiar? Does anybody become comfortable with a ritualistic religious system? Gosh, it happens all the time. That word in verse 14, partaker, it says we have become partakers of Christ. It's a Greek word, metakos, and metakos means a partner, a companion, someone who is sharing in or participating in. You know, if you become an unbelieving believer, what happens is you won't be participating in the new system as you should be. So it's not a reference to salvation. That wouldn't make any sense in this context. He's saying to these believers, don't be like the Moses' people, the Jews in the Old Testament. Because you can do that by not trusting God for the little things. He's telling them what they would be missing if they returned to the temple worship system. He says, if you guys go back to the temple, you know what? You're not going to be participating in the new way of doing things. So verse 19 summarizes this section when it says, so we see that they were not able to enter, and that is enter God's rest, because of unbelief. So believers can miss out on God's rest. And that they can do that by failing to believe Him. God wants us to believe Him. And if we don't, we can miss out on God's rest. Now, chapter 4 goes on to talk about that rest. You can label chapter 4 the life of rest chapter. It talks about the merciful high priest. Remember, chapter 3 was the faithful high priest? Jesus was compared to Moses. Moses was faithful. Jesus is even more faithful. Chapter 4 is now going to say not only is he a faithful high priest, he's a merciful high priest. Verse 1 through 10, the life of rest. There's a duty to rest. And that is in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And that translation is a bit rough. It really says if any one of you actually has come short of it. You can come short of God's life of rest. How do you do that? By not believing him. So the duty of rest is be careful. Let us fear so that we won't miss out. So this verse makes the application of what happened to nation Israel at the Massa and the Meribah, their failure to trust God for their daily needs, and it applies it to each and every believer. Rest, and you can subtitle God's rest, Christian maturity, because that's what we move towards as we mature in Christ, God's rest. And that's the illustration he's using about Israel. Israel failed to enter the promised land, and the promised land was a type of God's rest. It wasn't a type of salvation. They were already saved, but they could not enter into God's rest. It's not automatic. You can't say, I'm a believer, I automatically have Christian maturity. I automatically have God's rest. That requires something on your part. It requires a volitional response to God's word saying, I will believe this. Now in verse 2 through 8, he gives us a description of God's rest. He draws two parallels here between nation Israel and the believer. Verse 2 says, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. So, both received good news. There's a place of rest for the believer, where all his needs are supplied. That was promised to Israel. It was the promised land. God says, there is a place for you where I will supply all of your needs. Now, we have a promise from God, too. There's a place for us where God will supply all our needs, and that's Christian maturity. But we're both responsible for something. We're responsible to unite faith with that promise. Look at the end of verse 2. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So, in other words, each and every believer decides how much good God's word will do him. You know what? You can have the whole Bible memorized in Greek and Hebrew, backwards, concordance, and not have it do any good for you, because you have to unite it with faith. You have to believe it. That's our job. So the formula for Christian growth is God's word plus faith equals rest. Now, I notice I put another word up there. Because God frequently will allow us to encounter pressure to help us grow. So we have pressure. I mean, God's word is easy to believe when things are going great, isn't it? Yeah, God's taking care of me. Everything's cool. I believe all that. And then all of a sudden, something bad happens. Then what happens? Oh, I got to fix this problem. You know, I have to work on this. Something's wrong here. God has failed. I have to do it my way. And we fail to trust God. So God gives us pressure so that we can apply faith to his word and grow. Now, that was, remember, Israel's pressure. They didn't have any water. So their job was to apply faith to God's Word, and they failed. So we can fail too. And this equation can fail on several points. First, what if we don't know God's Word? How are you going to apply faith to it? We have to know God's Word. That's why it's so vital that believers get in a church that teaches God's Word. Because if you don't know God's Word, you can't believe it. That's obvious. Now, it can't work if we focus on our problems. Because we're to focus on God's provision. God's Word, not the problem. It can't work if we don't believe it. So, oh, yeah, it says that, but I don't believe it because I'm having pressure. And it can't work if we don't obey. So this formula can fail on several... It's not as easy as it sounds, is it? We have to believe God's Word. Now, some people call that easy believism. But it's not easy, believe me. That's not easy. We have to believe God's Word even when we're under pressure. That's our responsibility. Now, in verse 3 and 4, he gives some Old Testament support. Verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The rest is God's rest. The believer can join him. Now you have to stop and think, why did God rest? He made creation, and then he rested. He got tuckered out. Is that it? Boy, I need a rest. I'm going to sit here in front of the TV and watch a Chiefs game and relax. That's not why God rested. He rested because he was finished. So rest is based on a finished work. Now, verse 6 through 8 is kind of difficult logic to follow, but what the author of Hebrews is doing in verse 6 through 8 is proving that that rest still remains. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, then those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Verse 8 gives an argument that I sometimes hear talking about dispensationalism. Because some people say, well, you know, you talk about that kingdom that's coming. That was realized by Joshua, that he had the land that God promised. But up in Hebrews in the New Testament it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." And that's the argument to that, or that's the response to that argument. Well, Joshua had the land. Yeah, but he talks about, he reiterated that promise. He reiterated it to David. So why would he do that if the rest was already complete? So the proof he's making here is that there's still rest available for the believer. And that rest he calls, in verse 9 and 10, a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest is the what he calls it. Now, in verse 11 through 13, we have a command to rest. He says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So we can miss out. It's not automatic. What's our motivation? Why should I do that? God saved me. Why shouldn't I just lay back and take it easy? Well, look at verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Our first motivation is God's Word. Verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." Talking about doctrines there, that what do we call that doctrine? It's omniscience. God knows everything. You can't hide from Him. So that's to be our motivation. Now in verse 14, we start a new section, and that section is Christ is superior to Aaron. Now Aaron was the first high priest, remember, And the subject of the priesthood of Christ will continue on through chapter 6. So 4, verse 14 through 16 is an introduction to this section. And it introduces the high priest that we have that will be compared to the high priesthood of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood or Levitical priesthood. You can call it either one. First, his character in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest." Verse 15 talks about his empathy. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." The word sympathize is interesting in Greek. It's the word sympathize. Actually, it's sympatheo, which is just the Greek. We've taken the Greek word and transliterated it into English. Sympatheo into sympathy. It means not to feel for someone. That's not what the Greek word means. It means to feel with someone. And that's why I say empathy instead of sympathy. He doesn't feel for us. He goes beyond that. He feels with us. And then in verse 16, his sufficiency. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." He is a sufficient high priest. We may receive mercy and find grace. Now, chapter 5 deals with the requirements for priesthood. And it works from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's very simple. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, talks about the high priest of the Old Testament. What were the requirements to be a high priest? Well, first, he had to be a man. That's verse 1 to 3. Look at verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men." So the high priest had to be a man. He had to be appointed by God. Verse 4 says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God," as Aaron was. Now the New Testament high priest, in verse 5 through 10, and the author is showing that Jesus fulfills these requirements. Only he answers in reverse order, or he comes back in reverse order. He says in verse 5 and 6, "Christ was appointed by God." Verse 5, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. And you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Christ was appointed by God. Christ was a man in verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh." So he met the requirements. Verse 11 through 14, now he's talking about a priesthood. He's talking about the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews knows that his audience is going to be dozing by now. So he flips another warning in here and says, "Concerning him, we have much to say," that is Melchizedek. "It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So they become dull of hearing, first in receiving God's word in verse 11, in proclaiming God's word in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," and in applying God's word, verse 13 through 14, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So they become sluggish in those areas. Now verse 1 through 12 of chapter 6 gives us the solution to that. What's the solution to dullness or sluggishness? Well, the exhortation is given in verse 1. It says, "Therefore," linking back to what he just said about their sluggishness, "leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." So the solution to dullness, press on to maturity. Get past the ABCs of Christianity. Now, verse 4 and 5 is very controversial, and I'm not going to go into an detailed argument. If you'd like to hear my arguments, if you weren't here, tape number 17 in the Hebrews series gives them. Verse 4 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away." I take it he's talking about believers who had fallen away, just like the unbelieving believers back in chapter 3, verse 12. These were believers who had fallen away from doctrine. They're the ones needing the exhortation. The problem is verse 6, where it says, "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." In other words, what he's saying is they can't be saved again. If you fall away from doctrine, you can't start over and be saved again. That denies the adequacy of the cross. So you can't go back and make up that lost time. The only option for a fallen away believer is to move forward. Press on to maturity. And that's the exhortation of this section. Press on to maturity. If you've fallen away, don't try to go back and get saved again. You're already saved. Press on to maturity. Now, in verse 7 and 8, he gives an illustration, which is very simple. One believer can produce good works, and another believer can produce thorns and thistles. So they both receive the same rain. It says, verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it." So they both had the same rain, and that in the illustration is God's word. One believes it, one doesn't. So one produces good fruit, the other becomes sluggish. Now the thorns and the thistles, the works of the sluggish believer, are burned. It says, "But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." So those works of the unbelieving believer are burned up. Now, verse 9 through 12, he follows this warning again with an encouragement. Look at verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." The basis of our assurance is given in verse 13 through 20. The purpose of this section is full assurance. "And that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize full assurance." God is not the author of doubt. He is the author of assurance. You need never doubt your salvation. If you believe the gospel, Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to be assured of that. He wants you never, ever to doubt that. And he goes on by saying that full assurance is possible because, one, God is sovereign. That's verse 13 through 16. So, and the author uses the illustration of Abraham here, and they always do that. It's consistent in the New Testament. When an illustration is given of God making a promise and man believing it, it's always Abraham. God made the promise. Abraham believed it. So God is sovereign. He is immutable. Verse 17. He can't change. It says, "Desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose." So God is unchangeable. He can't make a promise and say, "Oh, I changed my mind. You know that promise I made to Abraham? I'm going to give it to the church now. I changed my mind." Oh, that's silly. That doesn't make any sense. Not only that, He is truth, verse 18. So His character is linked to His Word. Since the Bible is inspired by God, God is sovereign, God is truth, the Bible cannot contain error. And since it's immutable, cannot change. our hope in verse 19 then, and be assured that that word hope does not imply uncertainty. What has he just said? Full assurance. Our hope is full assurance. So verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So an anchor has been a Christian or a symbol of Christian hope way from the early times. What it represents is stability from an unseen source, an anchor. You can't see it down there, but it stabilizes you anyway. And then in verse 20, our forerunner, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.